Over the years, we've heard sermons about the tension that exists in all created things. There is a constant ebb and flow, a push and pull, that keeps the universe in balance. If either of these actions were to cease, things would pretty quickly go out of whack. And we find the same phenomenon in the religious world. That's why today I'd like to take a look at religion, the dichotomy. What do we mean by dichotomy? It's a division or contrast between two things that are or are represented as being opposed or entirely different. In other words, something separated. Gardeners are familiar with the dichotomy we see in seeds, a branching into two equal parts. And the most common illustration is the lima bean, where you have two cotyledons. And those two, when the seed germinates, turn into the first two leaves of the plant. When we talk about religion, how do we see that dichotomy presented? We have relationship and religion, hope and fear, peace and violence, faith and legalism, reward and retribution, love and hate, salvation, condemnation, good and evil, body and spirit, spiritual and physical. We see the constant tension portrayed between the light and the dark forces, God and Satan. These forces that religion rails against are the same ones they inculcate into their teachings in order to exert control over their members, hope and fear. How many of you are familiar with the legend of Sisyphus in Greek mythology? Sisyphus was the king of Ephyra. His punishment for self-aggrandizing craftiness and deceitfulness was that he had to roll a huge boulder up a hill, only to have it roll back down again and again. Every time he neared the top of the hill, the boulder rolled back down. And this action had to be repeated throughout eternity. It reminds me of a definition I heard recently of insanity. I thought twice about giving this because we don't like to use those words anymore. But insanity is said to be doing the same thing over and over and over again while hoping for a different outcome. Doesn't that kind of remind you of what religion has become? They're using the same prescriptions and procedures, the same centuries-old ceremonies and customs, the same rituals and regulations, which have for centuries produced heartache, misery, and suffering. Their relevance in the modern day may be questionable, but they are still touted as the harbinger of hope and peace. I just read a list of some of the contrasts we encounter when we look for the tensions that keep the balances in our lives as students of the way. We need those tensions to help us keep our eyes focused on the way that Jesus promoted during his earthly life. Let's look in more detail and see how they are explained by the scriptures. And I'll be using a lot of scriptures today. I don't expect you to remember or take note of them, but if you'd like a list, let me know and I can bring you a list next week. And this is less than a quarter of the ones that I started out with. To begin, relationship versus religion. We know that instead of just blindly following the instructions set out in a book of religious thou shalt nots, we need to develop a relationship with our living Creator God. When you're in relationship, there's dialogue and real communication. You share topics of interest and gain insight into how the other person may see things in a different light from your view. There should be no difference in these basics when we build our relationship with our Creator. The word relationship is not found in the Bible, but we can find scriptures that describe that same kind of connection. Psalms 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Here we see how we turn to God when we need strength and comfort. Contrast that with religion in 2 Kings 17:36. But the Lord, who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm, is the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down, and to him offer sacrifices. And again in Psalm 77, verse 2, relationship. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. Then in Psalms 138, verse 2, we find the prescribed religious formula. I will bow towards your holy temple, and I will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Here we see the bowing and praising as requirements for receiving love and faithfulness. In the New Testament, in James 1, 26 and 27, we gain more insight into what is required from a religious standpoint as opposed to a relationship. If anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Yet in relationship, we read in Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And we see another illustration of this in the incident at the Last Supper, where Mary used expensive perfume to wash Jesus' feet, showing a caring relationship with her Lord. And the murmuring of some of the disciples who said the money spent on the perfume should have been used to care for the poor. A religious requirement. Another contrast is hope and fear. In Psalms 42, verse 5, we see the positive element, hope. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. At the same time, we can put together scriptures in Matthew 8, 12, and Matthew 13, 38, where we find that Jesus was very impressed with the faith shown by the centurion whose servant was paralyzed. Yet in verse 12 of Matthew 8, we find, "But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." To me, that's a description of the real fear of what would happen to them. Those subjects we find in Matthew 13, 38 are the good seeds planted in the field, which we are told is the world. It would seem that there is a real need to fear if the good seeds are being thrown out into the darkness? What hope do those outside the kingdom have if kingdom subjects themselves are thrown out? We see the contrast between peace and violence in Isaiah 9:6, where God is called the Prince of Peace. Yet in Isaiah 34, verse 8, we read that the Lord has a day of vengeance, a day of retribution, when all manner of disaster will befall the nations. And then there's faith and legalism in Matthew 9:2. Faith was all Jesus needed to see in order to heal the paralytic. Contrast that with the chosen people, who in the book of the law, Deuteronomy, were given so many mandatory rules and regulations that there was never a chance that anyone would keep them all successfully. We can go through the rest of the list and find scriptures to back up every contrast. We see reward in Ruth 2:12, where Boaz pronounced a reward blessing on Ruth for her loyalty to her mother-in-law. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And then there's retribution in Nahum 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The love-hate contrast is one of three that we have probably heard more about than many of the others. In John 15:12 we read, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." And then in Amos 5:21 it says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies." Regarding life and death, probably the second most discussed contrast, we find in Romans 5, verses 12 and 15, the tension between the two. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men," speaking of the first man, Adam, here. And then in verse 15, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" So we see death through Adam and life through Jesus Christ. And yet we often hear that the two represent each other or can be used interchangeably as the first man, the first son. The third most discussed contrast would be God, with good and evil. This is also a representative of God and Satan. This contrast has been front and center right from the very beginning. In Genesis 2, verse 9, we find, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." In this case, both contrasts are contained within a single tree. What about salvation and condemnation? Paul and Barnabas made this announcement in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:47. "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And in Romans 5:18 again, we read about the condemnation that came into the world through what has become known as the sin of Adam. contrasted with the salvation that came through Jesus Christ. Another comparison would be between God's way and man's way. This is evident in one verse, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or man's way of get. Other contrasts that come to mind are faith and religion, where in Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, while religion consists mostly of long-held tenets and a belief system codified and memorized down through millennia. Then there's scripture and tradition. Scripture is seen as the dictated word of God, whereas tradition is an inherited or established way of thinking, feeling, or doing. We also see spirituality, which is doing spiritual things, and religion, which we have already seen includes creeds, codes, and ethics. The final contrast we look at is body and spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we get a look at another case where both parts are addressed in one verse. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have received from God? So the indication is that the Holy Spirit inhabits a corrupt human body. Today we've looked at some of the various contrasts used to illustrate the state of tension that maintains balance, as seen in Western Christianity. The two parts of each of these contrasts can be set in what is either a light camp or a dark camp. We've seen throughout the history of the church how the dark camp or element is used to exert control over members by constantly reminding them that they are falling short of the godly standard. There are numerous scriptures to illustrate each point. I started out listing six for each, and then realized that there were not enough hours in the day to use them all. The same applies to the contrasts. There are so many relevant points, and by no means have I looked at all of them, but these will give you an idea of how the tension works to maintain a balance, whether in thoughts, words, or actions. And as we go about our daily routines, we're constantly making comparisons. The majority of people use this tool to arrive at the choices necessary to move through life. Everything is weighed against something else to find the solution that works best. As I was researching for this message, I happened upon an interesting little article called Religious Trauma Syndrome, RTS, written by Marlene Winnell. And in light of what we've learned regarding the way religion uses the negative side of things to promote fear and exert control, I thought Ms. Winnell made an insightful observation when she said, I quote, "Isn't religion supposed to be helpful, or at least benign? In the case of fundamentalist beliefs, people expect that choosing to leave a childhood faith is like giving up Santa Claus. A little sad, but basically a matter of growing up." Did you hear what you just said? But religious indoctrination can be hugely damaging, and making the break from an authoritarian kind of religion can definitely be traumatic. It involves a complete upheaval of one's personal construction of reality, including the self, other people, life, the future, everything. People are unfamiliar with it, including therapists. They have trouble appreciating the sheer terror it can create and the recovery needed. End of quote. We can see how religion has used the dichotomy to entice and hold on to, through fear, its adherents. The light element is held up as the standard to strive for. And by contrast, the dark element is seen as the prevailing condition, the unworthiness of the masses. We need not feel depressed and hopeless because we have not attained the godly standard. Human beings can never reach that standard. But we do have hope. Jesus the Christ offers a message of good news about the love of God, which offsets the dark elements in the dichotomy.